Our epistle lesson today comes to us from the first letter of Paul to the church in Rome. We read in its first chapter, beginning at the 18th verse and continuing through the 25th, continue to listen for the word of God. For the message about the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, God decided through the foolishness of our proclamation to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks desire wisdom, but we proclaim Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those who are the called, both the Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray together. Almighty, eternal God, grant now that the words of my mouth and indeed the meditations of all of our hearts may be acceptable, even pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. There is a story that is told by Eugene Carson Blake, who was once the stated clerk for the Presbyterian Church, that tells a little bit, I think, about how culture is changing. It happened that Dr. and Mrs. Blake were in London one time serendipitously and found themselves in that wonderful city at the start of the 1948 Olympic Games. And so, realizing this once-in-a-lifetime opportunity, they went down to Wembley Stadium to wait with 100,000 other people for the arrival of the British runner who would carry the torch on the last leg of that Olympic relay. And so they got there and waited and were delighted to see the arrival of the king and the queen. They cheered alongside the others with the arrival of the athletes from 50 nations in those days, each one hoping the same thing, to carry home that coveted Olympic gold. You know the scene. We've all seen it. It looks the same just about every time. But then, in an odd move, the director of festivities selected an unusual piece of music. Amidst all the secular music of pomp and circumstance, the choir and the orchestra launched into the Hallelujah chorus from Handel's Messiah. In a reflex reaction, Dr. and Mrs. Blake stood. They and a handful of others. He said they were familiar with the protocol to stand for the performance of God Save the King. The crowd was even respectful for the Star-Spangled Banner and La Marseillaise. But right about the time that the choir reached the line, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Blakes began to hear howls of protest from behind them. Down in front, sit down, we can't see anything, sit down. My, how the world has changed since 1948. About the experience, he later wrote, this is not because there was in that crowd any animosity toward Jesus Christ. The experience in Wembley Stadium merely underlined the fact that most people in the Western world do not take the church as seriously as we in church circles do. He went on, I sometimes wonder if we who are professing Christians have not been so much infected by the secularism of our times that even in the church, a good many of us take for granted the worldly standards which we theoretically repudiate. What an interesting approach he took. Even 50 years ago, that rather than criticizing the secular culture all around him, he asked the church, are we so infected by the secularism of our times that even in the church we take for granted worldly standards of value? It has been a long time since Dr. Blake wrote, and I don't believe that it has gotten easier to be a Christian. We do live in this world, and it has its own very distinct metrics of value. If we are exempt from worldly expectations, I'd like to know about it, because as it stands right now, I'm pretty sure that I have to do all of the same things that my secular neighbors have to do. It is, after all, a very simple system in which we live. By any metric of value, if you don't have the money, you don't get the stuff. That's the way the world works. And we live in it. And that is the way that the world worked in ancient Corinth and ancient Israel as well. There are few things that you can count on in every age, but the spirit of commerce may just be one of them. In fact, if you climb up the walls of the ancient city of Corinth and look to your right, you will see off to one side the Aegean Sea. And if you look off to your left, you will see the Adriatic Sea, which is interesting only in that it tells us that Corinth was positioned to be a dual port town. Corinth was perfectly situated to be an extraordinarily prosperous place. Life was good in Corinth. It was the town of Bacchanalia, and they even had their own games, the Isthmian Games. They were the rival to the Olympics in their days. And if you think we are sports crazed, even in the midst of March Madness, let me tell you that the highest political office in Corinth was the sponsor of the games. Corinth was, in those days, the place to go for sex, drugs, and rock and roll. Or at least, it was about 200 years before Paul wrote his first letter to them. You see, the reputation stuck, but the reality changed. By the time Paul was writing, things had calmed down quite considerably. You see, Rome had conquered Corinth, and so Rome cleaned Corinth up. Gone were the 1,000 priestesses of the Temple of Aphrodite. Corinth, like Times Square, had gone respectable. The spirit of commerce may indeed have been well, but the thing about Roman occupations is that they were never generally very good for the collective morale. And so if you asked the Corinthian on the street, they probably would have let you know that despite the wealth of their town, despite how good things were for them, you better look out for yourself. That's the only person you can count on. Income inequality was a bit of a problem in Corinth. In fact, Corinth was the church where Paul had to chastise the believers for not sharing their food in communion. You see, in the early church, it was just a big meal, kind of like a covered dish supper, and everybody would bring their own food. The rich brought their food and they ate it. The poor brought their food if they had it and they ate it. And sometimes they didn't have it. And so Paul wrote to that church to say to the rich, if the poor in your midst have nothing, you better do something about it, or else you've missed the point of the whole act. The Corinthians may have been planted as a church by Paul himself, but you'll quickly tell if you read through the letters that they were not without their issues. They were divisive, they were even rancorous from time to time. At times it actually seemed like they were reaching for things to find controversy to surround. Here's an example. Culturally, perhaps it was just jealousy of Athens and all of their thinkers and speakers being so close, but the Corinthians had taken smooth, polished speech and elevated it to the point of idolatry. If you wanted to be a rock star in Corinth, you better be able to speak well. And I can understand a certain amount of envy if your nearest neighbor is known for producing Democracy, Socrates, and Plato, and you're only known for your defunct brothels. But then the fascination with speaking crept into the church. And the church began to divide out as to who supported whom. Some folks said, well, you know, Peter's the rock on which Christ said he would build his church. I'm with Peter. And still others would say, no, Peter's never actually been here. And Paul has. And I can understand folks liking Paul. If you read Paul, you'll quickly see he's sarcastic, he's curmudgeonly, he is to the point, he's occasionally funny. Then there's also a smooth-talking, slick, young Jewish preacher named Apollos. The man was apparently smart, and he could preach, and rumor has it he was not hard on the eyes. So they split themselves and their loyalties over nothing more significant than, I'm with Apollos. No, it's Peter. Well, Paul was our founding pastor, after all. And they lost the gospel in this fray. So Paul fired off this letter to remind them how they are supposed to measure themselves differently from everything around them. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God, for it is written, and this is where he quotes Isaiah, it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. He goes on, Jews demand signs and Greeks desire wisdom, but we proclaim Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. But to them that are called, both Jews and Gentiles, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Paul lays it out for them. Relying on Scripture, he blasts the Corinthians for empty God talk and meaningless gestures. He drags Isaiah into the argument, and the Jews in the conversation would have caught that and reminded the Corinthians that what the Israelites got for relying on their own intelligence and their own politics and scheming and their own ways of measuring success was nothing short of the Babylonian captivity, a generation spent in slavery in a foreign land. And then he went on to say that the cross, that symbol that dominates our sanctuary, that defines our faith, is a stumbling block to the Jews. And well, frankly, it would have been. It is contrary to the very definition of the word Messiah. If you translate Messiah from the Hebrew into English, it just translates as the smeared on one. Elegant language, no? It's the sign that God gave that an individual would be raised up to be king. David got smeared on, Saul got smeared on, all the great ones were anointed in this way, and they all went on to victory. And when they did not, when they died because of their activities, as Saul did, it was a clear sign that God's favor had passed. You don't have a crucified Messiah. A stumbling block for Jews. But he wasn't done yet. The Gentiles. A crucified Messiah? Foolishness. In the Greek pantheon of gods, do you remember any of them that got nailed to a tree? Foolishness to the Gentiles. And then to hammer it home, Paul goes out to point out that by human worldly metrics, not many of them were wise. Not many were of noble birth. Not many were particularly powerful. It was sort of the opposite of flattery. But that God chose what was foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what was weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what was low and despised in the world to bring to naught the things that are. It is a fascinating study in the reordering of importance by God's metrics. So what about the world we live in? Is it a fair indictment of us church folks to say that we are so seduced by the secularism of the world that we scarcely recognize a distinction between a worldly point of view and a godly one? Have we got what it takes to measure up to Paul's description of what makes a Christian? I have to tell you that when Paul laid out his expectations of a person of faith, he would have had hovering over his shoulder the whole law. He was a Pharisee. He was educated in these things. He would have had that Decalogue we read this morning, the Ten Commandments, hovering in his consciousness. He would have remembered the whole witness of the prophets. He would have had all the God talk of righteousness of Amos and Micah and Hosea rolling down like waters, the righteousness flowing like an ever-flowing stream out of his pen. Paul would have been pointing, and was indeed pointing, to a God whose metric of success is righteousness. And righteousness is defined in very interesting terms in the Bible. Do we have what it takes to measure up? Because if we study what Jesus said about righteousness, what Jesus calls for us from as a community of faith, we'll quickly realize that Jesus is calling us not to live solely for ourselves, a step removed from everything. Don't get too close. But rather, Christ is calling us to live for each other and with each other. I had a seminary professor who liked to say that Christianity is not a club for insecure people. Being a Christian is not an easy task. Christ's yoke is easy, and he has done everything for salvation. But the act of following him can indeed be costly. Living for the others means more than living for the others just within our insular existence. Living for the others in the way that Christ calls forth from us means living beyond the sanctuary walls. So is that indictment from Dr. Blake fair? Are we church folks living for the other? Or do Paul's words stand for us as a thorn in our sides? It would be so easy to be self-congratulatory, and let me be clear, we have a lot to be proud of. But an honest answer to that question, I am afraid, must be both. The words stand both as a reminder of what we're called to do and an affirmation of what we're doing. Let me tell you about a few things that I've thought of this past week. I got a couple of letters from our house this past year. Our house provides a safe place for children whose families are experiencing homelessness. And the first letter was one thanking us for a donation of $40 that our children put together and sent at the end of January last year. We should be so proud of them for doing that. And then the second was a letter for our general mission giving to them. It was just $1,000, and we gave it from our mission budget. But what it put me in mind of was a marvelous evening I spent, I think it was last fall. It was not a Morningside event per se, but Morningside members did all the work, at the Our House Silent Auction fundraiser. It was a wonderful night, and what stands out for me for it was that at the end of the silent auction, when all the tangible items had been bid on, and I confess, the month of an Audi convertible was very tempting, but I resisted. When all of those items were gone, the auctioneer said, "Now the tangible items are gone, but we'd like to go on bidding. Can I get a bid for $2,000? And to my absolute astonishment, I saw a hand go up with a paddle in it, and I turned and looked, and it was a member of Morningside. And then another paddle went up, and another. Morningside members acting in faith. In 12 minutes, they raised $25,000. I was so proud of Morningside Church in that moment. You did that! This last week, I had the wonderful privilege of going down to the southern part of Atlanta with Lindsley Tyler for our Habitat build to take lunch to them. And in the process of the conversation, I learned that Morningside has built 13 houses. 13 houses. 13 families enjoy decent, affordable housing because of you. Because of what you have done. You heard over the past weeks about the three of the missions that Morningside supports. And on March the 15th, we are sending, that's this week, we are sending 14 workers to Alabama to rebuild in the tornado-ravaged portions of that state. Please pray for them. But even more importantly, fill in the gaps. Fill in the gaps where there are things that need to be done that day. On the 17th, show up and plant trees here at Morningside. Call Mary Chapman or email her. Her number is in the bulletin. Go to Habitat. Give your day. Spend time there. Sign up. Call Lindsley Tyler. Her number is 404-724-0606. Now, not all of you are called to it, but some of you are. There's a pen in front of you, 404-724-0606. Whenever we get into the season of Lent, the question I get the most is about giving something up. That's what fasting is. Fasting is not overwhelmingly a part of our Protestant tradition, though we're free to practice it, but it has even diminished in Catholicism since the Second Vatican. But a few weeks ago, Lloyd suggested that instead of fasting, that Lent could be an opportunity to take on something new, to try something new in our faith life. And I'll tell you, Lent's perfectly designed for that. It has a start time. It has a stop time. It's a great time to try something new. And I'll remind you, it isn't Easter yet. Lent is still going. Try something new. See how God is calling you to exercise a little divine foolishness yourself and do something different from what's expected. I'm not telling you this because we need more volunteers, although we always do. And I'm not telling you this because our church is not doing great things. Clearly, we are. And I want to add that you're not going to be a good or bad person or a better or worse Christian if you do or don't. God does not love you more or less based on whether you give up chocolate or get up at 6 a.m. to go and build houses. Do it. Because God is calling you to do it. Choose different metrics for success, even when it doesn't make sense. In the town where I lived when I was in seminary, there was a grocery store called Davidson's. They were locally owned, or at least they were in those days. And there was a woman who lived in that town who very clearly suffered from mental illness. I've never quite found out what her major dysfunction was, but it clearly inhibited her from being able to hold down a job and to provide for herself. So every day, like clockwork, she went into Davidson's grocery store and shoplifted her lunch. Never anything terribly exorbitant, an apple or two, maybe some crackers. Anyone who lives in Atlanta knows that you can see extreme wealth right next to extreme poverty. And so eventually, being the economic pressures were what they were, the property values there on the square became too high, and so Davidson's had to move down to another location further down the same street, and where it was just cheaper. The main square was too expensive. And when they moved, the pastor of the local Presbyterian church that was on the square got a phone call from the manager. He said, "I was wondering if you could do me a favor. You see, we've moved, and there's someone I need you to talk to. I do it myself, but I'm worried I might embarrass her. I need you to find her and tell her where we've moved. We don't want her to miss her lunch." The message of the cross is foolishness to them that are perishing. But to us who are called, it is the power of God. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.